Well, please take up your Bibles once again and turn back with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 7 and verses 1 through to 13 that we read just a few moments ago. We've been looking on these Sunday evenings at the Gospel of John, and just last week we came to the end of chapter 6, and the discourse of Jesus, which is sometimes called the Bread of Life discourse. And that passage, chapter 6, I think we mentioned then, brings us into the final year of Jesus' ministry. Chapters 7 through to 10 describe for us that ministry and the work that Jesus accomplished during that year, or at least the part of it that John has recorded for us in his Gospel, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those chapters 7 through to 10 lead us into the final days before Jesus went to the cross. In chapter 11, we have the raising of Lazarus, and then there's an extended, what's known as a passion narrative, where we read of Jesus' work in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas in the days before he is arrested and goes to the cross. And that occurs in chapter 19. So there's everything between chapters 11 and chapter 19 covers that whole thing, that whole time. In John's Gospel, the way that John presents the material to us and presents the events to us, he centres these events in chapter 7 through 10 around two of the three main Jewish pilgrimage festivals. We've already, if you remember, when we were looking back at chapter 6, we saw how those things took place as the time drew near for the Passover. And at the beginning of chapter 7, we discover it is near the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that festival, that feast, that celebration lasts a full 7 days, with a Sabbath rest at the end and the beginning of it. And so the events of chapters 7 and 8 particularly occur around that time, around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's sometimes also called the Feast of Booths, or also Sukkot is the original Hebrew name for the celebration. But the section, chapter 7, opens on Jesus in Galilee, apparently hiding away from the authorities that sought to kill him. They've already expressed that intent. They've seen and heard all that he has done and said, and they have come to the conclusion that they need to do away with this preacher. They need to do away with this man. And so we find Jesus in Galilee in hiding, effectively. He's with his brothers, we're told. Although some have suggested that those with him might actually have been his cousins, the idea of that doesn't really stem from the text itself, but rather from a need or a desire in some quarters to preserve the Roman Catholic doctrine of the continued purity of Mary, the mother of Jesus. They claim that she had no more children. She had no children by Joseph. And yet, scriptures clearly tell us here and in other places that Jesus had brothers and even sisters, after the flesh, as it were. And here we find him with them. By way of backing up the idea that these weren't actually Jesus' brothers that we're talking about, some use pulling other texts suggesting that when Jesus on the cross spoke to John and told him, gave him the care of his mother Mary, that suggests that Jesus had no adult brothers. But it could just as easily Indeed, it could more likely have been that Jesus had no believing brothers at that time, which would fit in with what we learn about them in this passage. And indeed, he was encouraging, instructing even John to care for his mother after that fashion. But as we come to consider the text before us, there are two main themes to it. The first one is about timing. Timing. And the other is about the marked unbelief of many of those who were around Jesus at the time. So timing and unbelief. First of all, Jesus, although he's in hiding in Galilee, we must be careful to be assured that it's not because he is afraid of the authorities. It's not because he is unprepared to face those who are seeking his life. Indeed, we know from the scriptures, we know from what happens later in the gospel, that he will, of course, face them. Indeed, he's going to give his life into their hands willingly, but only at the right moments, when the time was right. And at that moment, he will face them with absolute certainty and full conviction. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 51, tells us that when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. He would not be turned away from the right or the left. He went straight there and faced what he knew he must face. Though it crushed him in spirit, though it would crush his body, he knew the time was right. But here he knows there is still much work for him to do. There are still things for him to do. There are still people for him to speak to. There's still people for him to help. By going to Jerusalem, Jesus would, just as his brothers suggest in this passage, show himself to the world. But timing was crucial. Timing was important. Important enough for Jesus to delay that visit to Jerusalem. Now, as we read on in the passage, on into verse 10 and after that, we do find that Jesus actually did go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, but he went in secret so as not to draw attention to himself. He was likely to have drawn attention if he'd gone up with his brothers, if the attitude that they displayed towards him in this text is anything to go by. There's no doubt that they would have drawn attention to him. But he wasn't ready for that. He wasn't. It wasn't the time for that yet. They're encouraging him. His brothers are encouraging him in this passage to go after the fame, to go after the glory. But Jesus knows it is not yet his time. He always knew the time. It's something that crops up a number of times in Scripture. In the Gospel accounts. It's not because Jesus had a watch, but because he was working to a timetable. He was working to a plan. A plan laid down in eternity for the salvation of his people. A plan that would be enacted in time, at the right time, to fulfill not only the scriptures, but all righteousness according to the word of the Lord, according to the planning of the Lord. That we wonderfully in him might be secured in Christ. Jesus came at the right time. Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul writes, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, we cannot know all the purposes in the plans of God. But we know that he had his time, and it was his perfect time. He began at the right time. He came preaching that the time was fulfilled, that the kingdom of God was at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the same message we preach today. And indeed, he would offer himself up at the right time. And indeed, he will return at the right time. Not at the time of our choosing. Not at the time we think he's going to come back. But the time of his Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father's choosing. At the right time. Just in time, when the time is fulfilled. This is God's perfect timing. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of every moment. And his sovereignty is over his plan of salvation as much as it is over your life and mine. His timing is perfect. Though it may not feel like it and seem like it to us, we have a limited perspective on these things, don't we? We cannot see all of time and space. We do not know what is going to happen tomorrow. We do not even know what's going to happen in the next half an hour. But God does, and his timing is perfect. He works in his own time, to his own plans, and not to our limited, finite, tiny little agendas that we have. In the attitude of Jesus' brothers, though, we see the attitude of unbelief towards these things. Their desire was to see the signs and the wonders. Maybe they hoped some of his fame would rub off on them. But they had no appreciation of the true nature of Jesus' mission, nor his ultimate purpose. And so he rebuked them and set their advice aside, because his timing is perfect. But this touches and brings us onto the second aspect of this passage, which is the way so many of those people around Jesus didn't believe. They didn't believe in him. And a big part of what's happening in these verses concerns the reactions of unbelief to Jesus. There are three different responses that I want to draw out of this passage. This is not an exhaustive list of the kind of unbelieving responses to Christ, just some examples of what we see in this passage that is before us. And conveniently, they all start with the letter H. And the first one is hardness. Hardness. And it's quite sad, isn't it, to read of Jesus' brothers' unbelief. Although they were likely brought up together, surely also they had seen, it tells us in the text, that they had seen and heard of the things that he had done and said. And yet they didn't believe him. They didn't believe in him. They had no faith in him, no true saving faith in him at this point. And what a testimony that is to the hardness of the hearts of mankind. That though these were his nearest, his dearest relatives, who humanly speaking knew him as well as anybody did, and yet didn't receive him as the Messiah he said that he was. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. It's hard for us to fathom. But it is a reminder of our absolute need and dependence on the grace of God in salvation, in faith. In all that his brothers had seen and heard, in all that they knew him, it was not enough to make them believers. It was not enough to bring them to faith. And their suggestion that Jesus pander to the crowds and the demands of the people to show more miracles and rebuild his following after the disastrous events at the end of chapter 6 where so many walked away from him really shows their unbelieving hearts. They didn't understand what he was doing. They didn't understand his mission. They didn't understand his purpose. They want him to show himself to the world, clearly and publicly. They wanted him to bow to the corrupt and selfish motives of the crowds. But this was not what he came to do. And this would not secure genuine faith. This would not secure our salvation. For God acts in his own time. All the knowledge and all the privilege in the world is worthless. You can be brought up in the most faithful church under the most faithful preaching. You can spend every Lord's Day in the church. You can spend every day in the scriptures. You can know them back to front. But all that knowledge and understanding is worthless without the effective work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks of something of that in the previous chapter, where he's speaking in chapter 6 to the Jews who are complaining about him because of the things that he's claiming, the things that he's saying about himself. Complaining about him because he claims that only God can draw people to himself. And he says this in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So without the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter how much we know or how much we think we know. It doesn't matter how much we have. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. There is no work of conversion in the heart of man. There is no way we can come to God unless he draws us. And that can be hard. That can be hard for us. Because when we're standing alone in the faith, when there's so few of us, We sometimes begin to blame ourselves for our failures in evangelism, or because our families don't believe. But even Jesus' own brothers didn't believe. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He controls all things. Everything is in his hands. Even the hardness of the hearts of men. But rather than making us feel miserable, as you expect it might do, miserable and helpless, this ought to really be a great comfort to us. Firstly, because Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, has known this bitterness. He has known the hardness of men's hearts. And so when we experience that in the world, when we invite our friends to church, when we invite our relatives to church, when we speak to them of the gospel, and we get nothing. We can know that the Lord Jesus went there before us. We can know that he knew the heartache that we do, for his own brothers didn't believe him. And we can turn to him for comforts. We can turn to him for help and assurance in those moments, because he knows our weakness. He knows our difficulty. He knows our pain. And the second reason this ought to be a great comfort to us, rather than make us feeling miserable and helpless, is because it is God's hand that saves. Not yours or mine. It is not my words. It's not your words. It's not on you. It is God's sovereign hand which saves, not our weak and feeble efforts. And praise the Lord, that is true. For if it was up to us, then no one would be saved. No one. Only he can transform the heart of man. Only he can bring new birth, new life, where there was death and sin. Only he can draw men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus for salvation. Second unbelieving reaction to Jesus. The first one was hardness. The second is hatred. Hatred is on display here, isn't it? Jesus speaks of it. The people speak of it. And hatred is one of those words that's kind of become one of the words of the moment. And as so many of these words that get taken up by the culture, the meaning of them becomes twisted. In that we can be accused of hating someone for disagreeing with them. We can be accused of hating someone for challenging them about something. But Jesus knows that the world truly hates him. Why? Because he calls out our self-righteousness. We were thinking about that a little bit this morning. Jesus calls out our self-righteousness. He calls out our pride. He calls out our sinful works. The world cannot hate you, he said to his brothers, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. We don't like to be told. We don't like to be told that we're wrong. We don't like to be told that we're bad. We don't like to be told that we're sinners. And that's precisely what Jesus came to do. That's precisely what the gospel does. It tells us that we're sinners in need of a saviour. And so the world hates Jesus. The world hates the gospel. Because we don't like to be called names. We don't like to be called out for what we are. Jesus' witness against the wickedness of mankind, against the wickedness of that generation, drove them to kill him. I'm not so sure about this, but J.C. Ryle in his commentary suggests that perhaps they could have tolerated his opinions if he would only have spared their sins. If he had come with a gospel message of good news, of hope and joy, and just left out all this stuff about sin and death and destruction and wrath. But as we know well, without the bad news of sin and death and destruction and the wrath of God, the good news really has no meaning. Still today, the hatred of Christ and his gospel and on occasion, by extension, his people, is because of the way the gospel still points out the sinfulness of man, and having done so, demands a change. Demands that we come to Christ in repentance. Demands that we bow the knee before our Creator and receive from him, by gracious gift, the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus, that we might be spared, that we might live to him in eternity. And the gospel demands holiness, doesn't it? It demands that we turn around. It demands repentance. We don't like being told that we need to change. Christianity, Christian doctrines, the Christian teaching, the Christian gospel is at its heart a witness against people's sinful lives, again, Ryle says this: teach abstract doctrines only, and few will find any fault. Denounce the fashionable sins of the day, and call on men to repent and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended. You know, he wrote 100+ years ago. That could have been written yesterday, couldn't it? Denounce the fashionable sins of the day, call on men to repent, and walk consistently with God, and thousands will be offended. That's the gospel. That's what we do. We declare the word of God. We declare his gospel. We declare the need of this world, the need of a saviour. And we point them to Jesus. And the world hates him. Thirdly, our third H is honour. We have hardness, hatred, and honour. Some would pay him honour. They would describe him as a good man. Verse 12, right in the middle of verse 12. Some said he's good. Now, that is a common position people take even today. But Jesus was a good man, that he said some interesting things, encouraged people to live well, to think of others. But a good man cannot save us. A good man cannot redeem sinners. A good man could never be good enough. He was more than just a good man. He is more than just a good man. You know, there's no indication that those that said he was good in those discussions believed that he was the Son of God. There's no indication they had saving faith in him, that what they said came from a place of faith. It's more than likely they felt that he'd made some good points. That he'd helped some people. They esteemed him perhaps as the prophets of old were esteemed. The ones who spoke God's word and performed miraculous signs and miracles in the presence of the people. But ultimately that's an unsustainable position to take regarding Jesus. And in some ways it's more dishonest than outright hatred. Because Jesus was not just a good man. He is the righteous Son of God, the Saviour of the world. And to say or believe anything less of him is an insult not only to the testimony of Scripture, but to Christ's own divine person, to God himself. They thought they were paying him honour. They thought they were defending him. But really, it's just another way of not believing. All the varying opinions of Jesus that we see in this passage have one thing in common. They come from a place of unbelief. We're told there was a lot of complaining among the people because of him, because of a diversity of opinion. There were probably discussions, and maybe some of them got a bit animated. Today we face a whole world of a variety of divisions. Divisions on not only on religion, but on race, on morality, on sexuality, and more besides. Such things really ought not to surprise us. And neither should the hatred, the hardness that many show towards Jesus Christ. And the fact that there seem to be so few faithful, again, should never surprise us, for it was ever the case in Jesus' own day. By the time these things have happened, the end of chapter 6 that we looked at just last week, we've seen how so many have left him. He's left with pretty much just the 12, the closest disciples to him. All the others have gone away. What we need to do is examine our own reaction to Christ. It's not a question that anyone can avoid. All must deal with it in one way or another. Everyone has to deal with this question in one way or another. Even if you can ignore it, but that's dealing with it. You can ignore Christ, but in a sense you've made up your mind there. You're ignoring him. We all must deal with him in one way or another. We can hate him for his truth. We can harden our heart against him. We can honour him with our lips. But unless we believe in him, unless we have faith in him, true living faith, then it will do us no good. And the message to you this evening is to not be ashamed to believe in him. Not be ashamed to hear his voice. Not be ashamed to follow him. Not be ashamed to confess his name while others murmur and complain. The world will continue to be divided on the question of who Jesus is. The world will continue to hate him. The world will continue to be hardened against him. The world will continue to honour him with their lips. But the hope of a future glory, the hope of eternity for sinners, the hope of redemption for sinners, the hope of forgiveness for sinners, is only in him. And that future, that hope, are only for those who are his. And of all that the Father gives to him, he will lose none. But as he says in chapter 6, he will raise them up on the last day. And that is our hope. A sure and certain hope of salvation, of eternity, and of forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. Consider your response. Consider your reaction to Jesus. And I pray you come to him in faith and repentance. to the glory of God. Amen.